So we come to think about what we do at the communion table as we reflect on the ideas of Martin Luther 500 years ago and how they helped shape something of our understanding of communion. Church of Luther's day had imposed a discipline upon its members, and that discipline was mediated through what was known as the sacramental system. The idea being that God, through his church, had established particular ways by which the grace of God could be experienced in the lives of believers. And it was vital for every believer that they take every opportunity to avail themselves of the means of grace through the sacramental system. And they had developed a system of seven sacraments, broadly speaking, taking into account the span of a person's life. So the seven sacraments would be baptism and communion and confirmation, penance, marriage, holy orders, and the anointing of the sick, or what used to be known as extreme unction. So baptism at the beginning of life, extreme unction at the end of life, and marking different significant moments through life. And that was how the church disciplined the lives of believers. But as we saw a few weeks ago, Luther was very keen to get behind the church to discover from the Bible just what exactly it was that God required of us, regardless of what the church said. And if he found that the Bible and the church were in conflict, then the Bible should take precedence. So Luther looks through the Bible and he considers these seven sacraments and he says, well, where are they in the Bible? And he comes to the conclusion, in fact, there are only two. There are only two of the seven sacraments that is commanded of us by Jesus in the New Testament: baptism and communion. And so Luther says, as far as the practice of the church is concerned, we should only celebrate baptism and communion. That isn't to say that the other aspects of the Christian life are put to one side. Not at all. But as far as the command of Christ is concerned, it is baptism and communion. And that's why we in our tradition have inherited that view. And so for us, the sacraments, if they're sacraments at all, and that's for another day, the sacraments are baptism and communion. Even when we conduct a marriage in this church, it's not a sacramental act. We solemnize marriages. We don't affect a marriage as a sacrament. It would be different if you were belonging to the Roman Catholic tradition. But then Luther had another problem, hoist by his own petard, in effect, because the Bible is the Bible, and what the Bible says, and we have to follow that. So we come to communion, and poor old Luther discovers that Jesus says, this is my body, broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Now, hang on a minute. It's bread and it's wine. How can this be the body and blood of Jesus? But the Bible says it is, so it has to be. So Luther couldn't get past that point. For him, the bread and the wine are really the body and blood of Jesus. Critics of Luther said, hang on a minute, use your common sense. Bread's bread, wine's wine, and that's what they are. It's not important that they somehow or another change into something else. What's important is what they represent. So critics of Luther said, it's not this is my body, it really is this represents my body. It's not this is my blood, it's this represents my blood. And as we've traveled through the centuries from Luther, our understanding within the Protestant tradition has moved in that direction. So the bread and the wine, which will shortly be uncovered, will always and forever and only ever be bread and wine. It will not change into anything at all other than what it is. That's not important. What's important is what is represented in the body and the blood. In the bread and the wine, it represented the body and the blood. That's why you can have a funny story told, because you have to have the representation right. And any of you fans of Only Fools and Horses? You watch Only Fools and Horses? There is the marvelous episode in Only Fools and Horses where Del Boy strikes a deal with a local vicar to sell communion wine. He undercuts any other supplier of communion wine, and the vicar thinks this is marvelous. And this tankerful of wine turns up at the church, and of course, it's white wine. And the look on the vicar's face as the first wine is drawn off from the tanker is absolutely priceless. It's white wine. You can only go so far in the way you manipulate this idea of representation. So yes, we do have red, so-called wine. Some churches will insist on alcoholic wine. We don't, because our tradition, part of that tradition, which is teetotal, says we shouldn't put people at risk by getting them to drink alcohol. I used to be minister of a church when we used to use alcoholic wine. One morning we didn't have a lot left. So the communion steward, being pretty sharp, watered it down. And a lady came to me at the end of the service and said, "Only half a miracle today?" the water into wine story. I thought that was very sharp. And I always remember her coming to me at the end of the service and saying, "Only half a miracle today?" It's always stuck with me. Well, no miracles at all, I'm afraid. If you want your red wine, as the scripture says, go home and have it with your lunch. Not that it will be served in the manse, by the way, but that's another issue. Anyway, so Luther comes to his two sacraments. He can't get past this idea that this is the real body and the real blood of Jesus. We've moved on. We have a more representative perspective. So it begs the question, what do we do when we come around the communion table? And I think we have to be humble and considerate of each one of us. We are a very mixed congregation, and thank God for that. We come from different traditions within the life of the Christian church, and those traditions would have given us different understandings of what communion is. And it isn't for me as the minister to impose an understanding on you, and it isn't for any of us to impose an understanding on other people. We are sufficiently humble around this table to respect the perspectives of all who come. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "The very last thing I want to do is to unsettle in the mind of any Christian, whatever their denomination, by which he finds it profitable to represent to himself what is happening when he receives the bread and wine. I could wish that no definitions had ever been felt to be necessary, and still more that none had been allowed to make divisions between churches." We are mindful of one another's perspective when we come around the table. So for us, that reading from 1 Corinthians is our signature text about communion. Paul paraphrasing Jesus' words at the Last Supper and then supplies his own interpretation. "As often as we eat this bread and drink this wine, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So the emphasis for us is not on the elements, it's on what's represented: the broken body and the shed blood. Why? His death is important, significant. His death, precisely because we believe that within the whole of human history, there has been no more significant event than the death of Jesus. That's the staggering claim that the Christian faith makes in the face of the whole world, whether it be believers in other faiths and traditions, whether it be those of no faith at all. The staggering claim that sets Christianity apart from any other faith and tradition, whether we like it or not, because this is what it does. The staggering claim that Christianity makes for itself is that there has been no more significant event in the whole of human history than Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross is the defining moment as far as human history is concerned. It is only from the perspective of the death of Jesus that any sense can be made of the unfolding drama that is the history of humankind. That's what we claim. If we don't claim that, we claim nothing at all. If we don't believe that, we believe nothing at all. It is that which sets us apart. And this table is eloquent testimony to that enduring truth. And so when we celebrate the communion, it is that enduring truth that we are proclaiming until he comes. This is an act of proclamation. There's a sense in which all the doors should be open so that anyone who is passing can observe, see, witness what we do. This is not a closed act. An open table, an open church, an open tomb. We proclaim the death of Jesus. But humankind is not one story. All of us has our own story to tell. No two stories are the same. That's a miracle of grace in itself. None of us is the same as another person. We don't clone human beings. You know, that ethical dilemma that was with us some years ago and is still lurking in the undergrowth of the ethical world. Can we clone human beings? I want to argue that cloning is not a proper way of reproducing human beings. It denies the essential truth of the creation narrative that we are made uniquely in the image and likeness of God. We should not be able to replicate ourselves in another person. We are all different. We are all unique individual people. And each of us has our own story to tell. And we should thank God for that. And if that's the case, then Jesus' death has a peculiar significance for each one of us. Jesus' death has a peculiar significance for each one. His death will impact on each one of us in a way that is unique to us. And we thank God for that. It is a personal faith that we have. Each one of us is encouraged to appropriate that moment into our own personal history. And because we appreciate that as individuals we come with our own stories, we cannot deny this table to anyone. Because who are we to decide whose story is not appropriate? Each of you is coming at a particular stage of life, a particular episode in the story which is your life. I don't know where you are in terms of your story. All I know is you've come here this morning to attend a communion service. So who am I to say to any of you, but by the way, sit there quietly. We're going to hand out the bread and the wine, but it's not for you. Who are we to say, well, I'm not sure about you. I don't know you that well. Who might you be? How come you're here? If you don't mind, we'll do what we do amongst ourselves, and you can just sit around the edges. We don't do it like that. You've come, and because you've come, you have the right to receive. With just one caveat. That end of the passage we read from 1 Corinthians, where Paul reminds those who attended of one particular thing. There is one qualification for communion. Only one. Just one qualification, that you are sincere in your coming. That's the only qualification that is required of you, of me, of any of us. Are you sincere in coming around this table and enjoying the bread and the wine? If you're not sincere, don't come. If you're not able to be sincere, don't receive. But if you are sincere, it is for you. And that sincerity can be a childlike sincerity. So the very youngest of those who are here, please do receive, because you're here amongst us. But for those of us who know our own selves, if you're sincere, you're welcome. And then one last thing. because I realize I'm on a journey myself. My own story is unfolding. And I discovered these words that were written by N.T. Wright, Bishop of Durham, foremost New Testament scholar of our age. And he wrote these words as a challenge to the church of his day. And boy, they challenge me. So listen to this. I believe the church should recognize as a matter of biblical and Christian obedience that it is time to put the horse back before the cart, and that we are far, far more likely to reach doctrinal agreement between our different churches if we do so within the context of that common meal which belongs equally to us all, because it is the meal of the Lord whom we all worship. Intercommunion, in other words, is not something we should regard as the prize to be gained at the end of the ecumenical road. It is the very paving of the road itself. If we wonder why we haven't been traveling very fast down the road of late, maybe it's because without the proper paving, we've got stuck in the mud. Now, they're very challenging words, because Wright is saying, stop arguing about it, just do it together and see what falls out from that. Now, wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't that be good if we could do that? As I say, I'm not sure I'm in a position to be able to do that yet. My story is still unfolding. My journey is carrying on. But those words are a huge challenge, because there's a sense in which we already do it here. We don't ask about our doctrinal background. We just get on and do it. And Wright might be saying to us, just get on and do it, because it's ironic that what Jesus meant to unite his followers, baptism and communion, are the stumbling blocks to any such unity. Maybe the phrase "until he comes" has a resonance. Maybe such unity is reserved for a time not of our choosing. Till that time comes, we represent the continuing relevance of Jesus' death to the world, in the hope that while we might differ in the form it takes, each of us is in our own way proclaiming its vital significance to each and all alike. The phrase I often use, and I'll finish with this, the phrase I often use about communion, about our faith, about what it means to us, the challenge is to keep alive the death of Jesus. To keep alive the death of Jesus. This we do around this table.